The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
I saw a pale horse.
The beast.
We're told in the book of Revelation.
This is not a human child.
Isn't an angel?
Satan. Armageddon is almost upon us.
Order the use of nuclear weapons.
The world is a fine place and worth fighting for.
From one end of the world to the other, I will oppose you.
They're here.
Welcome to the end of the world.
Wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This is PID Radio.
Hi, welcome. You're listening to Texas in the Know. Got our regular crew here with us today. You got Pastor Dan, Jared, and Vinny.
We have a couple guests with us, Derek and Sharon Gilbert. Welcome.
Well, thank you very much. We're honored to be here.
One of the reasons, you know, I've been a huge fan of your show and your shows for, you know, at least 4 or 5 years. And listen, I feel like I know you guys already, and you guys have never talked to us, but all of us in this room, we know your voice quite well.
We're friends.
Something that is always, one of the things I've always loved about your shows is that you guys have access to so many different people with so many different opinions, and you guys have always put that out there publicly. And you guys have a very similar ministry, and just getting the word out that things are changing that people need to be aware of. And I've listened to you guys interview so many people, but I've never really heard you guys interviewed. And so I just really thought it would be awesome today to bring you on with our little group in here, just as a group of people sitting at a table having a cup of coffee, talking about what's happening today, and kind of see what you guys have been researching lately and find out you know, what you're doing and what you think is happening today and what you think people need to be looking at. So go ahead, Benny. What?
I was just going to get closer to that mic.
Oh, okay. Anyway, welcome to the show, Derek and Sharon Gilbert. It's an honor to have you, and we're really looking forward to getting to introduce you to our Lubbock audience.
We appreciate the opportunity, and it's funny you mentioned coffee, because we're sitting here with our mugs filled up and ready to go.
And so, our bellies full of pancakes.
Yes. So we're fueled up and ready. And these are the kind of conversations that we have around the house.
We were
anyway.
Just talking about that stuff as we were eating our pancakes.
Yeah. So this is sort of a nice continuation of what was already going on. And we kind of laugh about this because, we live in a small town in East Central Illinois. We've moved around a little bit, St. Louis, small town in Central Indiana. But to look at us on the street, nobody would think that these folks are researching these sorts of topics. I mean, we look like just the kind of folks you'd see at the grocery store or the supermarket or the Walmart. And yet we go home and I think it's because we take Christ's command seriously to love him with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. So we don't just dig into, say the political, or if you want to use the word conspiracy, stuff that we talk about. We're also examining issues related to scripture, doctrine, and prophecy, just to get a better understanding for the world in which we live. Because as Christians, we understand that we're not just flesh and blood, and those opponents who seek to do us harm in this world are not our flesh and blood opponents. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, we're dealing with intelligent evil, literal intelligent evil entities that seek to harm us.
Organized, too.
Yes, and far older and far more intelligent than we are. So without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit, without that power on our side, we would be lost.
Mm-hmm.
And so, this is all just part and parcel of trying to better understand the world around us, to answer difficult questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? How can a loving God allow such things to happen? When you understand the nature of the supernatural war that's been going on since the beginning of time, those questions are easier to understand. Maybe not easier to endure when the bad things are happening to you or people you love, but at least you understand that this is temporary and that there is, the closing song that we use in our show every day, there's a new day coming. And, that day, having read the end of the book, will be glorious because we know which side wins.
Amen.
Tell us a little bit about your show, when you started it, why you started it, some of the background that you have in, you know, the radio industry. Why don't you go ahead and just explain kind of how you got started and where you come from?
Well, I have always been kind of a talker. my father used to say that if you ask Derek the time, he'd tell you how to build a watch. So I come by that honestly. I, as a kid growing up in Chicago, my, you know, by the time you get to, you know, fourth, fifth grade, and you start discovering top 40 radio, at least all my friends did, while they were listening to the late night talk or late night top 40 disc jockeys in Chicago, guys like John Records Landecker and Sky Daniels and, you know, so forth. I was listening to the late night talk show hosts like Dr. Milton Rosenberg and Chicago Eddie Schwartz and thinking, boy, that would be really cool. So I got involved in campus radio, college radio station when I was in school, and kind of stumbled into a career as a top 40 disc jockey myself, because nobody needs a 19-year-old talk show host. You don't know anything. So I pursued a career in the radio industry, worked in Peoria, Illinois, Rockford, Illinois, Philadelphia, St. Louis, Little Rock, Arkansas, and finally came to realize after my daughter was born that this was a lousy way to raise a family, moving every 18 months. So got out of that business at that point. And then through some personal trials, sort of realized or was led by the Holy Spirit to realize that I needed to think a little bit about what I actually believe, because I was suddenly a single father of a very intelligent six-year-old girl and needed to understand what I believed so I could teach her what she should believe and why. And that's when I went back to the Bible. I'd made a profession of faith when I was about 12 years old. And thankfully, the Lord never really let me out of his hand, even though through those top 40 radio disc jockey years, I was doing things that I'm not very proud of. So when I went back to the Bible and realized, hey, there are things in here that I didn't know about, and things that I thought were in here aren't in here. The next step then was to start looking at the evidence for why I should believe the Bible. How do I know that this stuff, I mean, this is all well and good, but how do I know this stuff is true? And so I started digging into apologetics and books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. That was very influential on me.
That was a good book.
Yeah. And when I absorbed that, suddenly there was a sea change. All of a sudden, I just one moment, like, that's it. The switch is flipped. I know this is real. This is history. Jesus really did live, die, and rise again, just as described in the New Testament. And, oh boy, that means I got to think about the way I'm living, because he validates all of the stuff in the Old Testament. And then the nature of the universe is a lot different than what I thought it was, what I hoped it was, I guess. I mean, if I had been God and designed the universe, I'm not sure I would have required blood to atone for sin. I mean, that's kind of icky. But I wasn't there when he made the universe. The Lord God created it. It's his rules, and I have to play by them. So once I realized that, it's like, okay, what do I do now? And then that sort of led to a reevaluation of what I believed. And it wasn't an immediate change, because when Sharon and I met, which was shortly after that sort of, you know, epiphany, I was still very happy with trying to synthesize Darwinian evolution with the Bible. And didn't see why there was a, you know, of course I did more reading on it, and the Holy Spirit kind of opened my eyes like, oh, okay, well, I can see why that would be a problem. If there's no original sin, then there's no need for a savior, and then all of this is kind of arbitrary and pointless. So, thankfully, when we started to write, well, I'll let you tell that story, but thankfully the radio experience has been helpful in doing what we do.
Well, let's take a break right there for a second. We're up against our top of our first break. So as soon as we take that, we'll be back and we'll pick it up where we left off. All right. And you're back with us on Texans in the Know. We have our lovely guests, Derek and Sharon Gilbert. If you guys have a question
lovely.
For them today, you guys like the lovely bit? if you guys have a question or a comment for us today, you can always drop us an email at texansinthenow@gmail.com. And if you want to leave us a question on the listener line, you can call us at area code 806-770-5328. And we're going to turn it back to you, Derek. And we were talking about kind of the how the radio show that you guys started, how it came to fruition, and I believe Sharon was fixing to tell her side.
Right.
Well, you talked about how when you were very young, that the first thing that you can remember is that you loved to talk.
Yeah.
I was the opposite. I was an introverted, geeky kind of gal who just wanted to live in my head. I loved to sing. That's the one thing that I did that was extrovert. But I did so by becoming someone else when I sang in my head. So that didn't bother me at all. But my earliest memory of walking with the Lord is probably 5, 4 years old, something like that. And just telling him privately as I was lying on the grass, talking to him, looking up in the sky, just I loved him and I wanted to be, you know, just like Jesus. Not that I was going to be divine, but I wanted to walk, you know, the way he wanted me to walk, because I had an aunt and uncle who were very, very stalwart Christians. And even though my parents at that time hadn't accepted the Lord, my aunt and uncle were just amazing and took me to church. But it wasn't until I was 9 that I actually made that public profession, and because my parents wouldn't let me go up there. You're too young. You can't make this decision yet. Anyway, it was at a revival. I got to go up and tell the world what I had been in my heart for years. And I think like many young Christians, as I got a little bit older, I got into my teen years, I sort of walked away, and I spent the next decade or so, as I told you earlier, singing in bands and things like that. But the Lord always walked there with me. And even though I strayed off the path, you know, the Holy Spirit would nudge me back occasionally. And it wasn't until I got to be a little bit older that I really started walking correctly. And really, I think that's when I started changing the most. It was in 1980. I had been singing in Indianapolis doing jingles. And David T. Clydesdale, who is well known in the cantata circles and also well known for doing orchestrations. He did a lot of the early Sandy Patty stuff. And Sandy was a friend of mine from Indianapolis. So she called me one day and said, I know a guy who wants to find an alto for his little group that's going to be going out and touring the country doing gospel music. So I auditioned and I got in, and I spent all of 1980 traveling across the United States, Canada, and the United Kingdom, serving the Lord and singing and as a missionary. And it was really wonderful for me, because when I was younger, I had told the Lord that I wanted to go into missions, and this was my big opportunity. I thought that was my big mission field that year. Little did I know that later on he was going to turn me loose on this massive mission field called the internet. I went back to school. Excuse me. Like I told you, I lived in my head. I was an introvert. I sang when I was a little kid, but I also had this great love of science. I wanted to be a doctor. That's how I saw myself as I got older. Didn't end up doing that, but when I got to be mid-30s, I studied, went back to college, and at first I studied music, and then I thought, you know what, maybe I'm not too old to live that big dream of becoming a doctor. I had just started my doctoral work at Indiana University when I met Derek online in 1997. It was July 20th of 1997 when I got an email from a guy in St. Louis who on Match.com who asked me, boy, you look interesting. Can we, you know, share some messages back and forth? And that was the day my life took a radical change. The Lord just, I mean, he did the best thing for me in the whole wide world at that point. He introduced me to my future husband. By January of 1998, Derek and I were married. I had suddenly become a stepmother. Was an amazing thing for me, because I can't have my own children, have never been able to. And to suddenly become a mom was just another amazing part of this gift that the Lord was giving me. By 2002, I think it was, Derek and I had been over the years talking about how we both loved to write, and he didn't see himself as a writer at all. And I said, I bet you can. And, he came to me in October of 2002 and said, you know what? I found this thing called National Novel Writing Month. It's NaNoWriMo.org. And, we signed up you spend the entire month of November writing at least 50,000 words. And my very first one was a book that I ended up calling Winds of Evil, and I found a publisher. And by 2004, I had a couple of published novels, and our publisher, because they also were going to publish one of Derek's, our publisher said, you need a website, and you need to do television. We need to get you on some television. And I did some TV shows, interview shows, Christian mostly. And we looked at each other one day and said, why on earth do we need to do this? Let's do something on the internet. Let's do a podcast. I think at that point there were maybe a dozen podcasts on the internet.
Yeah, maybe
that was
a couple
it.
More, but not many. Yeah.
Not many. It was March of 2005 when we decided to start our podcast, and it was initially called Myth Arc Radio because the whole idea of our novels was something we were calling the Myth Arc, the history of how the Lord has dealt with mankind. We wanted to have this long-running sort of series of books. The publishers decided they'd rather not deal with that.
Yeah.
And they sort of copped out on us. But we still had Myth Arc Radio. Well, they took the name Myth Arc somehow, and we found out that the publisher had copyrighted it, and we couldn't call it that anymore. So we decided to call it PID Radio, which is Peering Into Darkness. And I think we maybe did it. Maybe a dozen shows under Myth Arc and then switched to PID. But anyway, we've been doing that. PID Radio, been doing a podcast since March of 2005. So I've had to learn how to get out of my shell and actually talk as me. I know you're not in a play, but as me. But it's easy because I'm talking to Derek. Mm. He is my favorite person in the whole wide world. And I can't think of anything cooler than getting to talk to him.
Well, Derek, how did View from the Bunker start then? If PID started first, what is it that happened that, because as far as I understand it, you have then two radio shows or
right.
podcasts.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
It was actually Sharon's suggestion. We had done some interviews early on and talked to people like Stan Dale and Dr. Michael Heiser, others who are researching sort of this alternative view of the world, which to us just makes sense. I mean, the novels that we've written are, I think, best described as Christian X-Files. I mean, something is out there, but as a Christian, we can explain it through a biblical lens, from a biblical perspective. And that was, we wanted to find out more. We were really learning from guys like Stan and Mike. And as we continued on with PID Radio, Sharon said, I really prefer just the two of us just talking. I don't really enjoy the interviews quite as much. Why don't you do an interview program? And I'm like, oh, okay. Well, yeah, because I do enjoy that. I like talking to and asking questions and learning from the guests. So we split off A View from the Bunker in about 2006.
Wow,
that long ago? Six or seven?
Six
yeah.
or seven, yeah.
So, and we're well up over, I'd say close to 200 programs now. And all of them are interview programs with various guests. And so that's the reason for the split. So PID Radio is the two of us, and occasionally we'll interview a guest, but generally it's the two of us sharing our views on things that we think are newsworthy and noteworthy. And then A View from the Bunker is a chance for me to scratch my talk radio itch. I'm getting to do what I wanted to do when I was a kid from the comfort of our spare bedroom, the bunker. The split level bunker at the end of the cul-de-sac there. And it's wonderful. And as I look back now over, the more than half century of life that I've been blessed with, I can see how the Lord, even through those days when I was, not walking the walk, in my top 40 radio days, but that experience, here's how you do a radio show. Here's how you present information in a concise way, give the time, don't build the watch. Has prepared me for what we're doing right now. And so it's been kind of a strange path, just as Sharon's experience in getting her degree in molecular biology has prepared her for the stories that she is working on and the trends that we see in the culture around us that are significant and important. It's kind of humbling to see, you know, through all of the stumbles and stumbling and failing and rebelling that I've done against God and His will, that, you know, here we are with, you know, some equipment we've picked up off of eBay and a couple of computers, and able to reach out and touch people anywhere on the planet.
Well, and the topics of those books that you just mentioned, they're pretty interesting. Why don't you tell our audience a little bit about the plot lines to some of those stories?
Well, as I said, the first book that I wrote was Winds of Evil. And actually, the plot line there is you have a very small, typical southern Indiana town that I named Eden, Indiana, that is experiencing a huge uptick in supernatural intervention. I'll call it that. There are crop circles appearing. There are demonic entities that are kidnapping people. There is one person who is taken by a demon and returns, and you don't find out until later on that he's demon possessed. He pretends to be a great, evangelist who can heal, but his message is clearly not biblical. It is clearly satanic. And it's really sort of a, well, you know, I cut my teeth on Rod Serling and, Richard Matheson and stories like that. And then later on, you know, both Derek and I grew very fond of the X-Files, and, and I love presenting, characters who are put under duress. And in this case, they're put under duress because of the supernatural, the war that's going on around them. There are a lot of books out there that are like that, to be honest with you. I mean, Stephen King addresses stuff like that. We like to use the biblical response instead of the humanist response to these, interventions from the supernatural realm. Rather than figuring out I can find a white magic way of getting rid of these evil entities, I will turn to Christ. I will turn to the Holy Spirit. I will pray, and I will seek biblical answers. So essentially, that's the storyline. The original idea with my series was to have four books, and when the publisher pulled out on us, we put out the third ourselves, and a lot of legal reasons have led to not putting out the third one yet. I put out the second one myself. But there's another one called Armageddon Strain, which is not part of that series necessarily. It really gets into more that scratches my science itch, so to speak. It allowed me to get into the H5N1 epidemic that was supposedly coming around. And then, of course, years later, we had H1N1. And now, as you said earlier, we've got H7N9. There are lots and lots of H and N numbers out there that are looming in the world. And we try to take the political and scientific storylines that you guys were reading about earlier on, weave them into a thread with common people and see how they deal with them.
Mm-hmm. Sharon was kind enough to let me borrow some characters from her Armageddon Strain novel for mine, The God Conspiracy, and then she borrowed one or two characters back for Doctrines of Demons, which is her third novel.
Which is not yet out. It's written. Right. It's written, but like I said, we've got some legal issues that we have to figure out.
But that was one of the things that the original publisher thought was interesting, is that we were writing separately but in the same fictional world. What's really interesting are the reactions that we get to the books. I actually went and recorded the God Conspiracy as an audio book and put it out through a website that podiobooks.com that treats them like podcasts, where you get a chapter or thereabouts, you know, in each episode, and you just download them and listen for free. And it's funny, really, our message, I think, is geared more toward believers who have demythologized the Bible, and I'm borrowing a phrase there from Dr. Michael Heiser. It seems that in our Western science-oriented culture, we look for natural explanations for things in the Bible and take the supernatural out and try to take the supernatural out of the world in which we live. So what we're trying to do, I think, is wake up the body of Christ that's out there that may have an interest in things like ghosts or UFOs or, you know, what have you, and say, you know, some of these things are can be explained through natural means. You know, that flying triangle that was spotted over such and such is probably a secret military craft, and there's some evidence to suggest that. There's evidence to suggest that the military has been involved in trying to propagate the meme that we're being visited by extraterrestrials. But there are some incidents that cannot be explained through science as we know it. And we're saying, look, the Bible has an explanation for it. We may not understand all the details. We may not have them all correct. But if you look at the way the supernatural realm is described in the Bible, compare that with what, people who claim to have been abducted by aliens, the stories that they report, compare them side by side, and you begin to draw a picture that something is going on. It is supernatural, and it isn't good. And that's where we're approaching. And so the reaction to some of these stories...
Ellen Ridley says it's real burgeoning and not going away. Right?
Yes, yes.
Exactly.
And the reaction to the stories is kind of interesting. It'll range from, you know, great story, but why did you have to bring God into it, to... you know, I couldn't get into this at all because God doesn't work that way. And, or the reaction that the publisher had is like, wait a minute, you've got UFOs in this.
Wait a minute. You're using curse language. real people do talk
that way. We've got to go to a commercial break real quick. So folks, stay tuned and we'll be back in just a minute.
All right, folks, I want to welcome you back. Hope you're enjoying this conversation that we're having today with, Barry and Sharon Gilbert. And before we get back to them, I had an email come in here talking about another star headline. And I think you might probably have heard that DHS seeks armed guards to protect government buildings in Arkansas, even as it spends $80 million on hiring a raft of armed guards to prepare for civil disturbances in New York. Department of Homeland Security is also seeking to acquire 723,000 hours of armed guard services to protect government buildings in Arkansas. Another one that was sent in was Muslim military forces training in Missouri. Guys in Missouri, if you're listening, watch out. So, getting back to... There's several more we'll go over, folks, because, and thanks for sending those emails in. But, you know, we live in what I call raging panic in these times. And one of the things that I like about Karen and Derek Gilbert up on the website talks about how they're always ready to share a laugh and an opinion, but that they emphasize the joy of living for Christ in the midst of doom and gloom news.
And Derek and Sharon, this is one of the things that I've always found interesting about your books is that I think the first book that I ran into that kind of took sort of some of today's issues from the metaphysical side of things and kind of put it into fiction was Michael Heiser's The Facade. I ordered that book, and I thought that was such an interesting concept, taking such, interesting topical issues and converting them into, a fiction, a more palatable, story for people so that they could kind of, they get a good story, and at the same time, too, they're learning some of these things that make them real. And then I found Malachi Martin's Windswept House, and, and then Ellie Marzulli has his own fictional series, and so it seems like there are more people that are taking some of these issues today, and they're packaging them in a way that secular society accepts them a little easier and can learn in the process. And so that's the key that sticks out in my mind is while these stories are ultimately fictional, you're using real life plot lines at the same time, which kind of leave this ominous feeling as you're looking at this could potentially happen in our lifetime. Maybe some of the details would be different, but this is a possibility. And so, we were talking about your Armageddon strain. So I'd like for you to just, kind of pick it up where you left off.
Oh, okay. Well, the Armageddon strain, the basic plot is that there is essentially a plan to chip everybody in the world. And it begins in the United States. And the excuse is that there is a flu outbreak, a swine flu outbreak in particular, that has a essentially, it's sort of like Ebola. There is an Ebola component to this virus that is man-made. It was cooked in China and then imported into the United States, so to speak, by a group of shadow men. And the whole purpose is to use this flu epidemic as the excuse to chip everybody, because the chip includes nanotechnology, which not only fights the flu, but fights any sort of viral infection. So people line up to get it, but it turns out that it's not only a tracking device, it's also a way to kill you at a distance. At the time that I wrote that, I had been reading research about nanotechnology and also about the ability to hack computer chips. And we now find that what I was reading back then in very strange research online journals was that is true. You can indeed hack computer chips at a distance. You can hack any electronic device at a distance. And in fact, Dick Cheney just recently came out and said that was one of his big fears, was that his pacemaker would be hacked and he'd die. So essentially, that's the plot of the Armageddon strain, and it gets into the supernatural battle. And one might say that the chip is in some ways the MacGuffin, because it is just a way to get into the shadow government, and how the shadow government in this book represents supernatural entities who control them. And I believe that's really what's going on. You can easily blame the humans who have plotted against you and me. But essentially, they have marching orders from a supernatural realm.
Well, you're absolutely right, Karen. You know, and I'll also point out something to back up your book there. Sharon, when did you write? What year did you write the book or publish the book?
Armageddon Strain was originally published, I think, in 2004, and then it was republished in 2005 by Whitaker House.
Well, did you know that since 2008, under the Obama administration, our government has conducted, through DHS and FEMA, 171 bioterrorist drills across the United States?
Actually, that doesn't surprise me at all. I really think that an epidemic will be used to control us.
And we felt the same way. I know Sandale has been a guest on our show, and I think he and Holly lean in that direction also. And several of other guests have leaned in that direction. My wife leans in that direction, so I have side with that. But the fact that is the most drills of dealing with any particular threat that this government has done since they've come into office. And now we're learning about all these mobile mortuary response teams and groups that are popping up across the U.S. and across the whole world now. It kind of makes you a little bit uneasy. What the heck are they planning for?
Well, let me tell you something that may make you feel even more uncomfortable.
thank you. Yeah.
Oh, and here, have a donut.
We laugh, by the way, because we know how it ends. Amen. We've read the end of the...
That's it.
Amen to that.
So God is still in control, folks.
Yeah.
The Spanish flu that broke out in 1917, 1918 here in the United States and across the world actually began about 3-4 years prior to that in China and India. When I was originally, I was writing a screenplay for this same publisher's way back in 2004, and it was all about the Spanish flu here in the United States, and it was taking a look at a family and how it affected them in Eastern Kentucky. That, of course, never got published and never got sold or anything like that, but I had to do the research for the Spanish flu at the time. And back then, in 2003, 2004, I was able to find lots of articles, PDF copies of old newspapers, things like that, HTML copies, that indicated that India and China showed high levels of let's just say, demic outbreaks. It was just, there were small towns here and there that had 12 cases here and 5 cases here. Those are the same cases that eventually turned into what we called the Spanish flu, which actually began at Fort Riley here in the United States in Kansas. It seemed to come out of nowhere after a yellow dust, a yellow wind blew through the camp. The diaries from the time and the logs from the fort indicate that there was a very dusty, windy afternoon, and the whole air was filled with these fine yellow particles. And my screenplay theorized that there was a crop duster, and there were very early crop duster planes at that time, that a crop duster had actually filled the air with these yellow particles, and that they were actually finely milled viral particles, and that the science existed at the time. That's, of course, that's my fictional theory. I don't know that that's true or not, but I think that there is research to back it up. But anyway, if you take a look at that, and now take a look at the stories of H7N9 in China, which as the winter hits in China, a story just came out today saying that they're anticipating a shift in that virus, that it will actually become far more communicable human to human. And if that happens and we start sending our chickens over there to be processed, you know, Katie bar the door, who knows? Because a recent story came out that said that cooking chicken doesn't necessarily kill bacterial and viral particles within them.
Well,
wonderful.
Well, and I think, you know, Dr. Stan Monteith would, I think, back you up on the Spanish flu, you know, research there. I mean, I actually put an email in trying to find this guy's name, but he gave one of the best lectures on the Spanish flu of 1970 to 1918, and he presented numbers that, you know, an estimated 1% of the world's population died because of it. And that is a lot.
I've seen numbers as high as 3 to 5%.
Yes, and those are the extremes, and I'm inclined to believe those higher numbers. But you know, his research seemed to really, you know, convince me that this was very plausible, that the Spanish flu was engineered as an early bioweapon.
Yeah.
And I've put some emails out trying to find this gentleman's name, because I'd like to see if we could get him on the show. I think his name was Diedrich or something like that. It's been a year or so since I heard him, and I couldn't remember, but, you know, that's essentially the report that, he gave. There was evidence that project, was one of the most highly classified projects in government history at that time, and that those particles of yellow dust or whatever the particulate was that swept through, that was released mechanically, intentionally. And to this day, as you see some of the, H1 strands that are spreading in, over on the Asian continent and some of those, surrounding all the countries over there where we're seeing outbreaks, a lot of times there are eyewitness reports of crop dusters that are flying low over those villages, and they seem to be followed by, you know, massive amounts of illness. You know, high percentages of the populations in those local towns become very ill, violently ill. And so I don't think it's outside the bounds of reason and possibility that it's not distributed that way, especially when you take into account some of the government documents that have been released, okay, in the latter part of the century, showing some of those experiments that have taken place. Benny, do you remember, we talked about it once on the show, and I wish I'd even thought about it before now, but maybe Catherine Albrecht spoke about it, but I think it was in the late 40s, maybe early 50s, there was a town in middle America where the government had actually installed dispensing units, sort of aerosol
St. Louis.
It's on some of the, do you know anything about that, Sharon?
It was in St. Louis.
Yeah, there was a story that was just story that was just repeated in the St. Louis press here just within the last 2 weeks. A researcher at I believe the University of Missouri St. Louis has just done a paper on it, on how the army or the military, maybe not the army specifically, was testing the dispersion of aerosol in an urban environment on the streets of St. Louis, and they did it with a low-level radioactive element.
It's also been done in San Francisco and many other areas across the U.S., New York City. You know, they're just testing. We're just like lab rats.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, for people out there listening who think that this sounds crazy, I mean, this really isn't, you know, some of these things that we're speaking about aren't arguable. They've been proven. They're verified, and there's documentation to prove. So it, you know, leaves to reason, if you think logically about it, that this has been done and they could still be doing it. If we're just now getting our hands on these documents that are 40 and 50 years old, what are they what have they done in the meantime that we haven't figured out yet, don't have proof of? You know, it's kind of a scary situation when that really becomes a possibility, doesn't it?
It does. And then, you know, every now and then we'll stumble onto a story that really makes us open our eyes and wonder. Back in 2005, we interviewed a researcher named Dr. Henry Nyman, who has a website, recombinomics.com, where he talks about the ability of genes to swap or DNA to swap genes back and forth to create new genetic material. And he talked about a story that we had stumbled onto about a virus created in 1933. In May of 2005, a lab in Korea stumbled onto this virus that had been created in a lab in 1933, WSN-33, which is a variant of H1N1. And it turned up in pigs in South Korea in 2005. So, you know, the question then is, all right, where did this virus come from? Why is it back in the wild again? And who's researching it? And I'd have to do more digging on WSN-33 because I don't think it was created in the lab in 33. It was just a sample that had been stored. And, but I think it came from an earlier sample that might have come from a Spanish flu victim that was exhumed. But I can't confirm that at the moment. I'm trying to rack my memory. That was 8 years ago. I've put a lot of stuff in my head since then.
Well, by the way, the letters H and N, they're just hemagglutinin and neuraminidase. Can't talk this morning. It's just proteins that are on the coat of the viral envelope. So these are just ways that they catalog what the virus is actually called. But there are tons of subtypes of all of these H's and N's.
Well, like folks, we've hit the top of the hour, which means we need to take a commercial break. So we're going to go ahead and take it, and we'll be back after these commercials.
Hi, folks. I want to welcome back to the second half. We have special guests, Aaron and Eric Gilbert, with us today. I hope you enjoyed the conversation thus far, and we're going to be getting into more of that. You know, one thing we haven't done this morning, Jared, is fill out our contact. So let's just take a time to tell the people how to get in touch with us. Of course, you can always email us at TexansInTheKnow@gmail.com. Listener line is open. You can talk to the lovely Hope. If you have a question or comment, that number is 770-5328. Of course, you can always email me here in the booth at radio@thor.net.
And we really do appreciate all the comments and the articles that you guys send us. It makes researching certain things easier when we have 100 of you out there doing it for us. So just keep sending us what you find, and we'll reply to what we can, and we just really appreciate your participation. So,
one of the bizarre headlines that we sent, 700 IRS contract workers owe $5.4 million back. You know, but if we happen to lose a little slip of seed or something like that, we don't get employed by the government to do the worst. Come after us. No, we get dragged down to jail sometimes. But 700 IRS contract workers owe more than $5.4 million in back taxes. And over half of them, even by IRS own rules, according to this article, are ineligible to do the work because they haven't even enrolled in any type of installment plan to pay the taxes they owe. So we're being this government is just wanting its control and its power and its authority right in our face. And they're coming after everything that we hold dear, including our rights, our God-given rights, our unalienable rights. EPA is now coming after the water they're pronouncing. So we can't just not do anything anymore. We've got to get...
Can't be complacent and or apathetic.
Once you got to take care of your family, you got to prepare to look at some of these. I cannot tell you how many economic collapse articles that we've been sent this morning. The economy is now showing signs of collapse. Central bankers
U.S. government will now become desperate and push their agenda forward. Boy, we see that agenda being pushed forward. That headline is right on the spot. So anyway, guys, it's time for us to come together and really start looking at this as a city, as a county, as an area, and just begin to prepare, begin to talk about what we need to do. And we have our elected officials that have come on this radio show and given out their home phone numbers, their cell phone numbers, their office numbers. They want you to contact them. That's County Judge Tom Head and Clint Bedford, who is our County Coordinator for Emergency Management. They're reaching out to you. They want to sit down and talk to you, have a cup of coffee with you, come to your church, your group, your neighborhood association, and talk to you about the very things that we've been talking about on this radio show. So, Jared, I'm going to turn it back to you.
Well, we were just talking about the complacency issue, people being apathetic on these subjects. There's an interesting scripture in Zephaniah 1 in verse 11. It starts, "Wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid to waste." As a Christian in society, our job is not to be complacent, nor is it to be a part of the world, but we're called to live in the world and make a difference. And so hiding in our little shells and just proclaiming that nothing will happen is the wrong attitude to have. You know, I think the attitude that we're called to have is to stand up for what we believe in. Proverbs, is it 22:3, I believe, I could have gotten that wrong, talks about the blind man suffering consequences, while the wise man foresees danger and makes preparations. These are scriptural principles. You know, when you look out there and you look at the world and you see how fast things are twisting, how fast things are darkening, it's not our job to hide in a hole. It's our job to make preparations and be a voice in the world and proclaim who Christ is and how important he's going to be in the times to come. So, with that, I'll move back. I'll quit preaching now. I'll get off my soapbox.
Preach it, brother.
But, I wish everybody out there could hear some of the off air during the commercial break, some of the conversations that we have. But I think sometimes some of the best stuff happens off the air. We were talking a little bit about some of Sharon's, research that she's doing right now currently. And it brought up the subject of transhumanism. And I don't know how many people out there have heard the word transhumanism or understand some of the philosophical implications that come along with this belief system today. But I began getting interested in the topic, and I ran into a fellow by the name of Hugo de Garis, began reading his books. And while I was reading those books, a couple of my friends, Russ Bizdar and Tom Dunn, were headed to New York for a conference in transhumanism. And there were a lot of people going to this conference. And if it's one thing they talked about when they got back, it was just how potent this philosophy is in modern day society, and to how many influential people were at this conference talking about transhumanism and the possibilities that it's going to open for humanity in the near future. So Sharon and Derek, I know that you guys have done some research in transhumanism, and I would like for you guys to kind of explain what that is and some of your thoughts on it.
Okay. If I could just indulge for a quick minute, a call back to before the news, I mentioned the WSN-33 virus, and I just wanted to clarify something so I didn't leave wrong information out there. The WSN-33 virus is one that's used in laboratories for research around the world, but it's not known to occur in nature, which is why Dr. Nyman was so concerned when it turned up in a sample from a South Korean pig in 2005, because the WSN-33 virus, when tested on mice, has a lethality that approached that of the Spanish flu virus. So that was the concern. It wasn't that it was related to Spanish flu necessarily.
Well, let me just add that the current H7N9 that's in China has a mortality rate of at least 50%.
Which is the mortality rate of the Spanish flu at its peak was only estimated at 20%.
Overall, it was estimated to be 1 to 5, depending on whom and what person you ask.
Right,
but a mortality rate of at least 50%.
Yeah, that's okay. So now on to transhumanism.
But if you're a transhuman, you may not be, you know, inclined to get sick at all, according to them.
Yeah, the only viruses you'd have to worry about are ones introduced by hackers.
Yeah.
So and this is something that probably attracted our attention because, as Sharon mentioned, both of us grew up as fans of science fiction, of Gene Roddenberry's Star Trek, Star Wars, I guess, to a point, but the X-Files. Was especially interesting to us because it combined elements of science fiction and the supernatural, whereas Star Trek was more of a, very definitely had a humanist answer for all of the world's problems. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the Star Trek universe, the Federation had solved all of mankind's problems. We didn't have poverty anymore. Equality, it was a big deal in 1965 when you had Lieutenant Uhura on the bridge, you know, a woman, a black woman, and she kissed Kirk. That was a
that was a big deal.
Big deal back in the 1960s. So in order to introduce some drama, because people who are happy and have no problems are really boring, they had to look outside the Federation to cause problems. So, just kind of an interesting observation there from a writer's standpoint.
And one of the big problems was a transhuman.
Into Darkness, at the very end, there was as he was making his speech about humanity moving forward, there was a huge flag of the United Nations in the background, and I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was the gospel of Gene Roddenberry, that it was a very humanist and technological. And of course, we saw as we moved into Star Trek: The Next Generation, you had Commander Data, who was the android station on board the Enterprise, and a nice guy to have in a pinch because he was really smart and was really strong. And because he was artificial, you didn't have the same concerns of mortality that us poor humans did. Fast forward that to today, where we have you mentioned the conference in New York sponsored by the 2045 Initiative, which is the product of a wealthy, rather young Russian billionaire, Dmitry Itzkov, who believes that by the year 2045, we can achieve virtual immortality by essentially transferring our consciousnesses into an artificial substrate, basically downloading our consciousness, whatever makes us human, and putting us into a computer. This is also the goal of people like Kurzweil, Dr. Raymond Kurzweil, who coined the term the singularity to indicate the point at which humanity overcomes the limits of our biology and we achieve immortality through technological means. Their goal is to essentially put our minds, or whatever it is that makes us human, into an artificial structure, at least temporarily, and then ultimately become some sort of one with the cosmos. And there are a lot of people on board with this. Now, it sounds wonderful to be able to envision a day in which my arthritic feet don't hurt, or I don't have to deal with the sinus headaches or a bad elbow or whatever.
Wonky knees.
Sharon's just still recovering from knee surgery. That's not what we're trying to warn people about. My dad had a knee replaced and he was glad for it. It helped him get around a lot better in his final years. What these guys are doing is taking it a step beyond that and saying, we can take this to its logical end. We can upgrade everything. Remove the biological component from what it is to be human and achieve immortality through technology. And when you start talking to, and this is why Sharon and I get kind of passionate about this and why we're reaching out to fellow Christians, because most in the Christian world, Christendom, if you want to use an archaic term, don't see it coming. They're blind to this. And when we start talking to intelligent people, brothers and sisters in Christ, and start explaining it to them, they kind of dismiss it as a science fiction fantasy. Until you start saying, well, let's look at some of the people who are involved in this movement, some of the people who are behind this and the money behind this. Do you know? And we talk about Raymond Kurzweil and his singularity. Okay, well, that's kind of crazy and out there. But do you know that his Singularity University has as sponsoring corporate partners companies like Autodesk, the company that make CAD software for engineers, Oh, yes, and also the computers used to create the Academy Award-winning special effects in every Academy Award-winning film for the last, you know, 17 years or something like that. Okay, artificial reality. Google is behind this movement
Google,
as well.
I was going to say, Google's a big one.
Yeah, and do you realize how Google, that Google has just hired a new director of engineering, and his name is Dr. Raymond Kurzweil?
Yeah, so, and, you know, it's, man, didn't Google just make a big announcement, too, that they're going to start moving into the technology side of biomedical science?
Yeah, and they've been coordinating efforts with the National Security Agency. They have actively been participating in certain, we'll leave the political stuff out of it. But yeah, Google has its fingers in a lot of pies.
You're right about that.
And when you think about its popularity as a search engine, and the way it shapes reality, it really stop to think about it. It begins to give you a glimpse into the very beginning steps of moving toward what they call the singularity.
Well, Google Glass.
Google.
Explain that. Yeah, I've gotten a couple emails already. Some people are still a little confused as to what transhumanism actually is and what the singularity is.
Right.
So real quickly and simply, why don't you explain that to them so nobody's unclear?
The singularity is the point at which humanity has been upgraded with technology to the point that we are no longer limited by our biology. We essentially live forever. Our cognitive powers, our ability to think, have been increased by factors of billions, if not trillions. We have essentially given ourselves the power to be gods. And when you look at what Ray Kurzweil has written in his book about the singularity, and he outlines what he calls the six epochs of human evolution, where we start as basically goo, and the final stage of human evolution, he believes, is what he calls once we move beyond the singularity, is a stage at which the cosmos literally wakes up. He literally believes, and he, apparently his followers do as well, that the dumb matter, his phrase, the dumb matter of the universe becomes a computing substrate for our consciousness. In other words, the cosmos suddenly becomes a giant supercomputer, and we are all free to move about inside this giant matrix.
That's your phone.
Moving about inside this giant matrix that...
Honey, can you just move it?
Yeah, just a second. It's on the other side of the room here, so you'll have to take over.
I'll get it. No, you keep talking.
You forgot to shut off the work phone.
No problem. I forget to turn my cell phone off sometimes.
That's all right. So anyway, that's the singularity. And when you realize that their ultimate end is to become one, literally become one with the cosmos, you understand then that transhumanism is not just about human enhancement or human health. It is a religion. And that is their salvation. Their salvation is being sufficiently enhanced through technology to the point that we live forever.
Well, and we'll talk more about why that is a bad thing, in our opinion, here in just a minute. We've got to take a commercial break, so we'll pick up where we left off when we get back.
All right, folks, we're back. A conversation with Derek and Karen Gilbert. And we're just going to get right back to it, unless, Jared, you want to give out our contact information one more time.
Yeah, for those who don't know, our email address is TexansInTheKnow@gmail.com. You can always call our listener line and leave a question at area code 806-770-5328. So, you know, here I am, I'm backing up. I still feel like I'm listening to the radio again. I'm just like, oh, they're going to start now. No, why don't you go ahead and pick it back up where we left off talking about transhumanism.
You know what? If you were a transhuman, you'd be able to listen to it all the time because you would have a chip inside your head that you could just download podcasts, you know, 24/7 if you chose to. I find it interesting. I always have a transhuman search in Google. So any story that comes up, and today's story for transhumanism is from the makers of the video game Deus Ex. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah, I actually own that one from a 360.
Wow. Well, the newest one that's coming out is Deus Ex Human Revolution, and sure, it's all about transhumanism. In fact, they envision a transhuman segregation plot line that Let's see, the image depicts, and this is from the concept art that they were able to, they being H Plus Magazine, being able to get a hold of, and it depicts a ghetto city where volunteers build it so that they can separate the human and transhuman classes.
Yeah, and in the first one that came out for the 360, which I played a little bit. I don't have a whole lot of time to play video games, but sometimes I get in the mood for a day or two while I'll go ahead and play for a while. You're a detective, and you are able to augment yourself physically, eyesight, smelling, you know, the ability to see things that are usually too fast. You know, I mean, you become a superhuman, so to speak, by using technological implants that, you know, allow you to be more than the average person, which make you a better cop, essentially. And you go on missions, you know, trying to take down the bad guys.
Right.
Well, you know, plot lines in that for video games like that, they really appeal to young people. You know, there are kids out there today that would love to have, you know, some sort of enhancement, a bionic leg or bionic eye, or be able to, you know, download music or their favorite video games or movies at the blink of an eye and not have to have a computer interface to do it. We look at that and we see that as prophecy being fulfilled. That is terrifying for those who don't know Christ. But I agree with you. I find those video games a whole lot of fun. And right. That's the whole idea. They can pull anybody in. And as we do with our fiction, it reprograms your thinking.
Right. And the reason that we chose fiction as a means for sharing these ideas is because, well, the same reason that Dan Brown wrote The Da Vinci Code, there's research out there that indicates that when people hear ideas like this presented in a fictional form, they turn off the section of their brain that we euphemistically refer to as the BS detector. Because when you read things like Dr. Kurzweil writes in his books, there are skeptics out there, even within the scientific community, that have called him out on some of his ideas and said, you know, it's a one critic wrote, it's like a bizarre mix of as if you were to take a delicious meal and mix it up in a blender with dog excrement to the point where you can't tell what's good and what's bad. When you read that stuff in a nonfiction setting, you're able to detect that, hey, this is a bunch of wishful thinking. This is hooey. This is not science. This is religion. But when you read it in the form of a ripping yarn like The Da Vinci Code, or The Armageddon Strain, you're more willing to accept some ideas. We thought, well, you know, if it worked for Dan Brown, but that's the reason for it. That's the reason so much of this, so many of these memes are put into pop culture through video games and movies that appeal to young people.
Graphic novels.
They're being conditioned to accept this and desire it and look for it. And, you know, you mentioned the ability to upgrade and become a better cop. That kind of research is being conducted by governments all around the world, not just DARPA, but governments all around the world in the pursuit of a more effective soldier.
Well, I remember reading an article maybe about a year ago. There was a college, I can't remember which college it was, but this university had a lot of money, and they were, and I'm sure you guys, this was popular, and Tom Horn was putting it out all over the place, but they were producing webbing enzymes in goat milk.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And we're trying to utilize the genetic research with those enzymes and producing bulletproof skin was the word that they used, because I don't know if most people out there realize it, but one of the strongest materials on the planet is a spider's web. And people have been trying to figure out some way to synthesize that and use it in bulletproof technology for a while. And here you see a college laboratory that is entertaining that possibility, and they are playing with that in their research. And I thought, if a college university has money that's been given, they're researching this, what are Black Ops budgets able to do?
What has
it been able to do for years? I mean, it seems like the government's always 10 steps ahead of us, you know, and if we've got 18 to 24-year-olds in a laboratory playing with this, what are some of our, you know, more advanced and super intelligent people behind the scenes been able to do? It was just an interesting thought to me.
Well, you're absolutely right, because there is official science and then there's dark science, the science that is considered non-reportable because it would leak secrets that the government is trying to keep. Mm-hmm. You know, for instance, the development of a stealth jet years ago. They didn't want anybody to know that we had that, and of course, so that was classified. There's a lot of science going on now that's classified, but the unclassified stuff that we do get in the news can give you a hint of what's going on. And one of the things that's going on with this brain study is the subgenre or whatever you want to call it of genetics called optogenetics. And what that is inserting a gene into human DNA that encodes for a light-sensitive protein so that this light-sensitive protein, sensitive to a particular wavelength of light, would be in our brains, in particular neurons, and could actually respond to an external stimulus. In other words, make us sort of like little robots. Mm-hmm. We turn when we're supposed to turn. We look when we're supposed to look. We believe what we're supposed to believe.
Well, there was some research that I did one time on how, you know, sound moves through the ear canal and how the brain begins processing information in a specific way. You know, sounds, they enter through our ears, our brain begins to process it. And it was really interesting because there was some, I guess in this case it was low level research, but they were talking about how if you can bypass those safety mechanisms in the brain and introduce information, via a chip in specific locations in your brain, you can bypass those logical portions of the brain that give us the ability to distinguish between what's right and wrong, and essentially you become a slave to the input information that's put there. And you know, regardless of if people think that's possible or not, it was an interesting thought because when I began thinking about the mark of the beast in Revelation, you know, I noticed that you have to take it either on your right hand or your forehead, which seem to be two places in particular that link up to the sympathetic nervous system that allow for just such a scenario. Hmm. And I was like, wow, you know, and I'm not a scientist, especially in this area, so, you know, I can't speak with authority, but it was thought-provoking to say the least that in some respect, the mark of the beast could be used technologically as a form of behavioral modification and control.
Yeah, and the interesting thing is, and while you're doing this discussion, I was looking something up that was kind of tickling at the back of my mind. Kids are already being encouraged to think along the lines of developing that sort of technology. You can now, for about $100, buy a kit that will allow you to build your own cockroach cyborg.
Yes, I saw that.
Yeah, and that's kind of frightening when you're actually saying to kids, hey, you know what? Biology is just organic machinery. Okay, or as one transhumanist said years ago, very, very famously or infamously, it was nature's first attempt at computing with meat. You know, we are just meat and machinery to be reprogrammed or rebuilt or reconstructed. And kids are being encouraged to do this now through home biohacking kits where they can, you know, well, it's just a cockroach. We can just, you know, do this and rewire and then you get your little cockroach cyborg that'll do whatever you want it to do. Okay, today the cockroach, tomorrow the, you know, what, you know, chickadee, whatever. It's kind of disturbing that we're crossing that line, but it's encouraging children to think about, again, biology as nothing more than material for experimentation. You know, let's reconfigure this according to a better design.
You know, I thought about buying one of those to see if it was true. And I think they were about $100, I think. It was something like that for the kit.
Right.
And, you know, and when I started doing some more research on it, you know, I was like, man, how cool would that be? I think you only had about a couple of seconds before the roach was actually able to overcome some of those effects. I think you were able to steer him left or right as advertised.
Mm-hmm.
That effect, you were able to turn him left or right as you wanted, but pretty soon the roach's physiology could correct for those electrical inputs and would then regain control of his own body. And so there, your $100 would run off into the yard and you wouldn't be able to catch it again. So it's bad investment. I'll wait till they go a little further. But you're right. I mean, the fact that, you know, you could get on the internet and order that kit, no matter how simple it is, it definitely kind of tells you the direction that we're headed.
Well, you can get on the internet and order your own PCR kit and the actual basis to create your own DNA.
Mm-hmm. Gosh.
You know, Sharon, since you're a molecular biologist, I want to ask you this question. I think this is me talking. I think that the genetic modification of our food supply.
Oh, good point.
Is kind of bring us into this area of acceptance, because you've got food out there in the marketplace that has genetically modified bacteria, virus, insect,
potatoes with moth genes.
Potatoes with moth genes. You know, they tried tomatoes with
fish genes.
You've got a crossing of all the species barriers now in the grocery store, especially in processed food and in, you know, some of the, you know, what we would normally think would be good vegetables to eat. They may not be so good for us anymore. If we truly are what we eat, how is all this genetically modification going on in our food affecting us?
Well, you know, that's a really good question. I think ultimately as believers, we have to trust in the Lord to take care of us, because the food that is going into our mouths, whether it's vegetable or protein from animal sources, that food is dangerous. It is simply dangerous. And it is an abomination, because God pronounced his creation good because those things reproduced after their own kind. In other words, they were not genetically modified. Genetic modification is radically different than creating a hybrid. Genetic modification is inserting, as you say, something from a different species into a corn or into a tomato plant, as you say. I think, technically speaking, we are told that there is no GMO wheat here in the United States. But recently, there were GMO wheat crops discovered in the Northwest. So is the bread that we're eating genetically modified and we're simply told it's not? I mean, pretty much everything that we put into our bodies has the air that we breathe. If you look at the chemtrails in the sky, it's amazing that we are even walking, talking, and functioning. But I think it's the root of many diseases that are taking place in our bodies. And of course, it's feeding the pharmaceutical industry. But I have to believe that our Lord and Savior is able to protect us from those things. We will still get sick, but he's going to keep us from dying as long as we're serving him. And we've got a reason for being here on this earth. And I think that he is so patient with us. I mean, good grief. When I've looked at the things that are in the Bible, if I were God, I'd have just wiped us out long ago.
Yeah.
I'm glad I'm not.
Yeah.
Well, and for people that heard her mention chemtrails, we've had Rosalind Peterson on before to talk about those persistent jet contrails. And for people that don't understand, if you guys didn't hear that show, get on the internet. Texas has its own independent weather modification board, and they utilize everything from granular sea salt to other forms of you know, sprays. And when you look up and you see those lines across the sky, understand that Noah had pre-knowledge of those taking place, and those are listed. And these are part of the Texas Weather Modification Board, and potentially 66 geoengineering companies countrywide that are doing experiments and research in the areas of weather modification. So, you know, before anybody scoffs at that, trust me, you better do your research first, because there's enough there to, you know, to show you that there's something going on. So, what do you say? I start thinking about this stuff, and I'm like, I don't know where to go from here. I mean,
I was just looking
apart. The sky is falling.
Sam, do you have anything to say about that? Oh, yeah. He's underneath the little quilt. He's gone.
Well, I'd get underneath my quilt or a table if I could right now. So.
But you know, that's how the world is going to react. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ does come back, when he said, that's enough, I'm not putting up with this anymore, and he returns for his believers, for his church, the world is going to hide in a bunker. They're going to go to the caves, and they're going to say, fall on us, rocks, and protect us, because the Lord is looking in our direction, and he's mad.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's not happy. So in the meantime, so do you guys believe that we here in the West have the potential to experience some events that may disrupt our lifestyle until the Lord comes back?
Yeah, there are a number of possible things out there, and you know, we'll just mention again before we start down that trail that we can laugh about these things because we know that our future ultimately is secure. The path to get to that retirement plan may not be pleasant. In fact, almost certainly will not be pleasant. You know, the Lord promised that all of us would suffer tribulation. So, you know, we shouldn't expect that just because we've accepted Jesus Christ that we're in for an easy ride. The world hated him first. We should expect better treatment? Don't think so. So, so that's where the joy that, you know, leads to the laughter comes from in our hearts. It's not because we don't take this seriously. We do. Otherwise, we'd find better things to do with our time. Certainly things that are more, acceptable in the eyes of the world around us than what we do. What are the ways in which our lives could be disrupted? Well, government of the United States appears to be bent on destroying the economy of the United States, or at the very least, disrupting it to the point that we go back to the feudal system, where you've got a few select lords who have a bunch of serfs working for them. We could suffer a massive geological problem. You mentioned the National Geographic special on the air Sunday night about a blackout and how we would respond to it. A couple of years ago, I think it was Nat Geo, or might have been one of the Discovery Channels that did that big two-night show on the caldera underneath Yellowstone Park erupting.
Mm-hmm.
And what would happen to the United States if that were to take place. We've done some looking into that. Who knows? I mean, there are any number of things that could happen to us.
A big EMP could happen.
Yeah.
There could be a dirty bomb that is, let off in a major city.
Wipes out our electronics.
We could have a wheat rust that would hit the wheat belt and suddenly we'd have no bread. We could have a major flu epidemic go through either poultry or pork or both. Or we could have
foot and mouth,
which is, you talked with Katie Iola about that. There are so many things that could hit us. I think that far too many Christians in the pews are complacent about these things and just assume that we are protected. Being protected doesn't mean that we won't go through something.
Right.
It means that we will be taken through it on his shoulders.
Amen.
Well, amen. And that's one thing we talk about, Karen, Derek, is the fact that if we as a body of Christ, as a congregation, as our churches, if we're not prepared to honestly look at the situations around us, whether it be the economy, something like the H7N9, or any other flu strain, or MERS, it's over in the Middle East, the Hajj is going on, we got 35,000-40,000 Muslims in the U.S. that are over there milling around that big black stone with all these other folks. That has a 8-10-day incubation period, so they could be over there, look perfectly healthy, come back home to America here, and that could go wild here, along with many other things. And it's no secret, as we said before, the government is preparing for a biological terrorist attack of some sort with the 171 drills that they've conducted. I mean, dozens of times more than for earthquakes or any other type of terrorist attack, whether it be cyber or otherwise. If we're not prepared, though, as a community of believers to take care of ourselves, but if we're not even prepared to take care of ourselves, how can we, during a time of crisis, reach out to people who need help? And because people are going to come running to the churches when there's a time of crisis. And if the church is not prepared to help them, what good are we?
Amen. Yeah, that's it. I mean, what we may be facing when these times of trials come is the greatest mission opportunity since the first century.
Amen. Amen. Well, we've said, as you said, we have been telling our audiences for years, stockpile, put up water and food goods as you can, not because you're going to try to keep it for yourself, but so you can share it. Because in the New Testament, we see Jesus, first of all, meeting the physical needs of the people around him and then sharing the gospel through that event, through that opportunity. And, if something major were to happen here in the United States that suddenly we were all in our bunkers, so to speak, if somebody knocks on your door, don't pull a rifle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hand them a loaf of bread.
Well, as long as they don't have a rifle pointed at me, I'd be glad.
Well, even then, even then, if somebody shows up at your door with a rifle, just say, you know, do you know Jesus? Are you hungry? And yeah, they may kill you, but that's just going to send me to the Lord.
You know, no, I have no problem with somebody showing up at my door with a rifle, as long as it's not pointed at me. But you're absolutely right about that, Sharon. We're here to serve. We know where we're going. We know what happens when we die. We know we're going to go speak to Jesus. But there's a whole world out there that doesn't know that.
Amen.
And I think we're missing the greatest opportunity for the ministry if we're not prepared to do that. But if we don't, if we can't even recognize these critical signs that are around us that things, you know, something like this could happen, you know, if we're already worried about, you know, next Sunday sermon or Wednesday night service or meal or whatever, we can't get there from here. You know, we've been working with a group out of Austin, Texas called the Austin Disaster Relief Network. Austin, Texas is kind of like California in the middle of Texas. It is probably the most liberal city in the state of Texas. Would fit right in real well with California with a lot of people. But right there in the middle of the most liberal city in Texas, you have an organization that has 117 Austin area churches involved with it. They're training, they're preparing, they do first responder work. They work with their emergency management systems there in Austin and surrounding area. They have deployed teams as far away as Oklahoma through the tornadoes that they had here in recent times. The Bastrop fire, the largest, most expensive fire in Texas, they were there. They were ministering both physically and spiritually to the people. And we have even had guests on the show that were in that Bastrop fire who remembers this group from Austin coming down and how wonderful they are. We're hoping to be able to duplicate what they've done in Austin right here in Lubbock, Texas. And we have the support of our county judge, who is the head of our emergency management personnel here in Lubbock. They want to do the same thing. They're constantly trying to reach out to our faith community in order to for them to see the need there. So I'm going to ask you, both of you, is there anything that you could say to our faith-based community that might make them more willing to listen to what we're doing?
I think it's, you know, look to prophecy and look at what is foretold and recognizing that one of the fastest way to get Christians arguing with one another is to ask, you know, pre-trib or post, but regardless, if you look to the words of Jesus, who said that we were promised that we would suffer tribulation, maybe not the great tribulation. Certainly, we don't believe that we are, you know, in for that, but we are in for a rough ride. Whether Jesus returns soon or whether he tarries for years, there will be opportunities to reach out. You know, it may not be through oppression by a one-world government, but it might be through you know, a really bad winter. Look at what the ranchers in South Dakota have had to endure here just within the last month and a half.
Right.
The loss of tens of thousands of head of cattle.
It's a big one.
Here in Illinois, it was a very brief but very intense drought last year where the corn crop was blasted. It was barely knee high in many parts of our state by September, when normally those stalks are, you know, a good 8 or 9 feet tall in a good year. Those sorts of things can happen anytime. We see through history, it just, you know, repeat patterns of, you know, of famine and pestilence and uprisings. And if our government and our nation continues on the track that it's on, we see some very disturbing trends of pitting various groups against one another. Various racial groups, various economic groups pitted against one another, blaming one another for the problems that we face. These things, and we see stories increasing of violence in urban cities of one racial group against another. Those things are also opportunities for us to reach out. So it may not be the big thing that, you know, that we fear, you know, the prophetic, you know, biblical event you know, with hailstones the size of boulders falling from the sky. But there will always be opportunities for us to reach out to people who are hurting. And you know, many churches are doing a good job that way right now. But I think statistically speaking, just looking at the you know, the history of humanity, looking at prophecy and the disasters that we're told are coming at us, I think we're only being faithful to our Lord and Savior by being prepared and ready to serve those. As we do for the least of them, so we do for Him. And so I think it's not a matter of rethinking what we believe. I think it's just a matter of stepping back and saying, how well are we fulfilling that command?
Well, I think you're right, and that you know, that word wisdom there. But it's just getting people to see. You know, that seems to be, you know, from what, listening to you today and Sharon, that seems to be the hardest part, just to get people to, you know, crack those eyes open just a little bit wider, to be able to take a look. And I'm talking about, you know, believers. I'm talking about Christians, because probably the majority of people listening to this show are born again. And there may be some that are not, but they're still listening. But we have such a complacency bias. You know, it may not be even be complacency, but normalcy bias. And it's hard for us to believe that there is such evil going on in the world today, that, and even when we do see it or see an article about it, we don't want to read it because we don't want to be exposed to that. And I think that's the hardest thing for us, to break that barrier. And if we know who we are in Christ and who He is in us, we shouldn't be afraid of that evil. And I think that might be some of the problems that we have, is that a lot of people aren't comfortable in who they are in Christ. And it makes looking at life, you know, the bad side of life, kind of unpredictable and a little bit disconcerting to them. Would you have any comment on that statement?
Well, the one comment that I would add to what you have said and what Derek has said is that churches, many of them, have stopped teaching and preaching prophecy. And I think that knowing what has happened, what will happen, and interpreting the news headlines of today in light of Scripture, that knowledge is absolutely necessary in order to prepare yourself for what the Lord is going to be doing here in the United States. As Christians, as you say, we're complacent. We somehow think that everything is going to continue just as it is today. We think that we're going to be safe, we're going to be secure, we're going to be able to worship the way we choose to worship. But in the blink of an eye, all those things can change. And I believe they will change. And only by studying prophecy will you begin to understand that. And if you do understand that, you will prepare yourself. The Lord has called many of us. He's called you guys. He's called us. He's called, you know, L.A. Marzulli, Tom Horn, many, many of your guests. He's called us to stand on the wall and look out into that darkness and tell people what's coming, because the enemy comes at night. The enemy comes in the darkness, and he's going to try to sneak up on us. And if we are not looking out there and telling people what we see, then we will, as a body of believers here in the West, we will be taken by surprise. And a lot of people who don't know Christ now will not have the opportunity to accept Him as Savior and be prepared. So stand on that wall. Keep preaching it, brother.
Well, I think it's funny when we asked L.A. Marzulli what kind of words of wisdom he had for the church body. L.A. Marzulli summed it up by just yelling into the microphone, wake up, wake up, wake up, over and over and over again. So,
well, amen to that. We would love to say the same thing, because the truth is that when we talk about these things to fellow believers, in many cases, we get that deer in the headlights look.
All the time. And it's just, you know, and I find it's one of the reasons why, you know, I'm not a real big sports guy. It's because when I look at the writings of early elitists, they talked about envisioning a society where people were wrapped up in, you know, what they called athletic arenas, the lottery, things like that. They talked about these things they wanted to institute early on that kept society dumb.
Right.
And I look around me and all I see are people that want to talk about the lottery coming up and the next football game.
Or the Kardashians.
And I'm like, man, the world is so much bigger than entertainment, you know, and it just saddens me to think that it's just dissolving all around me and I don't really see a fight being put up, you know, and it's just, you know, and it sometimes it's kind of disheartening, but then others it's motivation, you know, to, you kind of get out there and you're even more encouraged to do what you have to do. And, you know, you just let the chips fall where they may. Yeah. You know, Benny and I know you guys too. I mean, anytime you get on a microphone and, you don't really know where your voice is going out, you end up getting all kinds of flack all the time for whatever it is that you might have said that offended somebody.
Right, yeah.
And so, you know, and this is what we usually tell people. If you don't believe what we say, that's fine. We don't expect you to take what we say as gospel. We don't expect you to believe what we say. But if you have a problem with it, then get off your butt and go do the research and prove us wrong. Because if you can prove us wrong, I guarantee you I will feel better because I don't want to believe what I believe sometimes. And
good point.
You know, I just see too many people with an opinion and really nothing else other than just an opinion. And so that's why I really appreciate what you guys do. I can see where, you know, it's funny, Judd Burton from this local area, it's because of your show that I ended up finding Judd Burton, who was just right around the corner.
Really? You know, I thought that he was. By the way, he's going to be on View from the Bunker this weekend.
Oh, fantastic. And, yeah, for anybody out there who doesn't know who I'm talking about, this Judd Burton character, go find Derek's show. Listen to the PID podcast, the View from the Bunker podcast, and you're going to be introduced to some awesome information. Some of it we haven't covered on our Texans in the Know show. Others we have. But, you know, there are other areas of research you guys can utilize in looking into some of these things. And there are a lot of like-minded people on the internet, that love to bring this stuff to you and, you know, don't charge anything for it. But yeah, Judd Burton, we're actually doing a conference. Judd and I are putting on a conference here in Lubbock, in December. And, we're looking forward to getting to hang out with Joe Taylor and a couple of the guys from the Watchers Six on that Peru trip. And, we're going to have a good time. But, yeah, because of your show, we got hooked up with Judd, and I can call him a friend now and thoroughly enjoy some of the stuff that, you know, I get through him as a contact. So I just wanted to thank you guys for what you do.
Fantastic.
You've made a difference in our lives here in Lubbock, and we just wanted to share that with the people here. So
It's very humbling to know that, you know, this little effort that really started from a as a desire to promote our own books, you know, it has turned into something completely different. And it could be that the Lord used the desire to write as a launching point for what we're really doing, which is this, you know, this online spoken word ministry, and now some conferences, and that'll probably lead to more writing. In fact, I know it will. We've already got a deadline for another project and, you know, another book that we hope to write together for next spring. But, that was the launching point. And again, looking back over our lives, you know, the paths that we've traveled, you know, the radio career, the, you know, Sharon's career as a vocalist, and then her left turn into the world of science and, all of those paths that led to where we are right now. And we certainly don't view ourselves as, integral to God's plans. He certainly doesn't need us to do what he's doing. And that's why.
Well, we thank you for what you're doing. And, we're going to have to get you back on. Unfortunately, we are completely out of time.
Went quickly. Thank you.
So just thank you for being on the show. We're going to have you back someday in the future if you'd let us. So.
We'd love it. And you're going to have to come on with Derek.
Okay. Fantastic. All right. Well, you guys have a great day. We'll keep in touch. And, Benny, take it away.
Till next week, I want you to be aware and be prepared.
Thanks for listening. PID Radio is a production of the PID Radio Network, a division of Gilbert House. Please visit our website at PIDradio.com, where you'll find show notes and links to connect with us on Twitter and Facebook. We wish to thank all those who help undergird and underwrite our ministry through prayers, feedback, and donations. To contact us directly, email us at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. Opening music adapted from The Alchemist's Tower by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Closing music, New Day Coming by Steve Grace, stevegrace.com. Content, copyright Gilbert House, and is licensed under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see creativecommons.org. Gonna step up to the microphone.